Good afternoon. On a rather humorous note, I don't know if Carl is here today, but okay, all right, very good. He has brought it to more than one person's attention that today is two holidays. It's Good Friday, we know. It also happens to be Conception Day. After all, it's 9 months before Christmas, right? 9 months before the day that Christ was born. So it's Conception Day as well as Good Friday. I don't know how many of you knew that, but I just thought I'd bring that to your attention. Okay, so on a more serious note, this is Good Friday, the day that we traditionally remember the death of our Savior for our sake. And so I'm going to be reading this afternoon from just one verse of Scripture. Ray and I were kind of kidding each other. Boy, Dawn, Ray said, you gave me a long passage to read while you're only reading a short verse. But this verse is so loaded with content. And so it's 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I'll be reading from the Word of the Living God. The Apostle Paul says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of his holy word. What happened on Calvary? I don't suppose that most people in our culture, even today or at this time of year, give a lot of serious thought to that question. If people are into March Madness, they're wondering, well, how are the top NCAA teams going to be doing? Or will it possibly be Hillary or Donald Trump for our next president if something radical doesn't happen? Or any number of things. Now, while the question of who will be the next president is important, the question of what happened at Calvary on what we call that first Good Friday is of paramount importance, is of ultimate importance. You know, at Christmas time, we sing that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in that little town of Bethlehem, of Christ's incarnation. But how much more so at Golgotha or Calvary, where the Son of God willingly, voluntarily, without reservation, in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, gave his life to atone for the sins of his people. And so the reason I just chose this one verse is because this verse has so much rich content to it. And this afternoon, I want us to meditate on three important truths that the inspired apostle lays out in this verse. Namely, that Christ knew no sin, that he became sin for us, and that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Now, let me just give you the context of this statement. Of course, if you're at all familiar with the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that it is where Paul spends a great deal of time defending his ministry and apostleship against the attacks of some who doubted and ridiculed his right to be called an apostle. And in the fifth chapter of that book, he talks about our heavenly home, of mortality being swallowed by life, of us longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He goes on to point to the theme of reconciliation, and that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are ambassadors on behalf of God, urging people to repent and believe in Jesus. And the final verse, the climax of the chapter, is found in verse 21. And this amazing statement, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, before I go on to our first truth, it is obvious that God is the one who planned this, who orchestrated it. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. From that primordial statement in Genesis 3:15, that the head of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, to the almost sacrifice of Isaac, to the Passover, and to that great statement in Isaiah 53. We know that it was God the Father who willed and caused this to take place. Now, number one, Christ knew no sin. Now, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence here, but this, of course, does not mean that Christ, both in his divine and human nature, did not know about sin or wasn't aware of it or didn't see it in others. Of course he did. What did he say in Matthew chapter 8 after being lambasted by the Pharisees for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. On another occasion, when he was at the house of a Pharisee and he saw a woman who had a notoriously sinful reputation, and after rebuking the self-righteous Pharisee for his condescending attitude, Jesus pointed out that her many sins were forgiven. On a similar occasion, he said to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, much to the shock of those present. So certainly our Savior was very much aware of the presence and power of sin. After all, our sin was the reason that God sent him. He said repeatedly to his disciples, who didn't get it at first, that the Son of Man was to be mocked, indeed that he must be mocked and beaten and scourged and crucified. And for what purpose? Because of our sin. But when Paul says here that Christ knew no sin, he means that Christ was utterly free from sin in himself as the God-man. He is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, according to the prophet Habakkuk. He cannot even look at sin. Just before the Jews were ready to stone him, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? The writer of the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter assures us that Christ is our faithful high priest because he is pure, holy, spotless, harmless, undefiled, separated or set apart from sinners. And we know that it had to be that way for Christ to be our perfect representative and mediator, in order for him to do what the first Adam failed to do. You see, if he had even disobeyed intentionally or even unintentionally at the slightest point, we would not have salvation. He knew no sin. Now, of course, by contrast, we know and are very much aware of our sin all too well. Maybe we're not aware of it sometimes as we should be. John Calvin said that we don't know the 100th part of the sin that clings to us. And if we ponder glory at all, one of the things, at least for me, that's hard to imagine and to fathom is a life without sin. A life where there is no trace of sin whatsoever. Because after all, let's face it, sin is such a part of our lives and experience. It permeates everything we think, everything we do. Turn on the TV, for example. Sin in just about every program. Or read any book that you want to, fiction or nonfiction, and there's always at least some conflict. That's what makes it exciting, right? Sin. But Jesus knew no sin. And you see, it was this fact, combined with the impending realization that he would know it and become sin for us, that filled the Lord Jesus with such dread that night in Gethsemane. And so we come to my second point. Jesus became sin for us. Now again, this needs to be clarified, especially in our day and age. This does not mean, indeed it cannot mean, that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. This would be unthinkable blasphemy. You know, there was a heresy among some Pentecostal groups about 25 years ago. It's not so prevalent anymore, but a lot of the so-called word of faith teachers, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it types, taught a very dangerous and false teaching that said that Jesus on the cross actually became a real bona fide sinner. And because of this, he had to go to hell for 3 days before he rose. Now, there's some controversy about the phrase descended into hell. We here at Providence don't say that when we recite the Apostles' Creed. But there are some who do. But even those who do use that phrase don't mean or teach this heresy. Now, when Paul says that Jesus became sin for us, what does that mean? Paul here, as in other places in his epistles, introduces us to the glorious doctrine of imputation. Again, if I may pick on my friend Carl, on Sunday, June 6, 2010, the first Sunday that he was here, he told me afterwards that it was hearing the word imputation, both in Sunday school and in the sermon, that caused him to believe that it was this church that the Lord was leading him to be a part of. Imputation, what a glorious concept. What a very, very important word in Scripture. It means that to declare something, to bring something to our account. Jesus became sin in that all of our sin, all the sin of the elect throughout the ages, in all of its ugliness and vileness, from the initial evil thoughts to white lies to the most heinous crimes, all of these were imputed to Christ. And so, for the first time, if we can even penetrate this with our feeble minds and hearts, God looked upon his Son with utter revulsion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Steve Estes, in his book that he co-wrote with Johnny Erickson Tata on suffering, really paints a very graphic picture of what that must have been like when the sun refused to shine and Jesus was hanging upon that cross just minutes before his death. It's as if God were saying to Christ on that cross, I cannot bear to look at you. You have worshipped idols. You have taken my name in vain. You've violated my Sabbath. You've dishonored your parents. You've committed murder and adultery. You've stolen and coveted, cheated and lied. Can you not feel my wrath? Now we know that Jesus hadn't done any of those things. And that's the whole point, isn't it? He was there as our substitute, as a propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God that we deserve. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? That same apostle in Romans 5 asserts that scarcely will someone die for a righteous man. But God showed his incomparable love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not after we cleaned up our act, not after we said a prayer or promised to do good works or did anything else, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's one thing to do a heroic act of sacrifice for a good friend or neighbors that you know, or even maybe someone that you don't know very well, but to do that for someone who would come and just destroy your house, steal your goods, rape your wife, kill your children, could you do it for someone like that? But we have committed incomparably worse things than that. We have all committed cosmic treason, and yet while we were still the enemies of God, the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. He became sin because of the imputation of our sin to his account. Yours and mine, to make it personal. It's the great exchange. Christ became sin for us. That word is huper in Greek, in our place, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And that brings me to my third and last point. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have now become the righteousness of God through him. Now, someone might think, well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? And I had to admit that if it hadn't been the word of God that said it, I could hardly believe it myself. But it's true. You know, people are genuinely surprised and even shocked in our relativistic culture. They think of God at all and that he has any kind of a standard. They're shocked to find out that we must be perfect to get to heaven. But Christ said it. He said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I know that that word can mean complete and mature and that kind of thing, but the setting is the Sermon on the Mount. And he is setting the standard. Not only is he giving us a model of how Christians are to live, but he's setting that standard, going through all of the commandments and talking about how the Pharisees had just made them external, but it's internal. And he said, you must be perfect. You know, it came home to me when I was talking to someone a few weeks ago who belongs to a sect that claims to be Christian, but whose view of God and Christ is radically different from Scripture. And he said this, that if at the end of his life, after doing his best to live up to what he believes God would have him live up to, if God decides to cast him into hell, well, that's his prerogative. Well, aside from the sadness of that statement, and of course taking an awful big risk, it struck me that this man is basing his hope of eternal life on his performance. He thought he was doing his best. But we are all weighed in the balance and found wanting. We all, like the high priest Joshua in the book of Zechariah, in and of ourselves are dressed in filthy clothes. The prophet Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Now, what's to be done about that? You know, the phrase, the righteousness of God, was a phrase that scared Martin Luther to death. Because that was the very thing he dreaded most of all, because he was certain of one thing. He was not righteous. And God was righteous, and it was the justice or righteousness of God that would seal his everlasting doom. No matter how many hours he would spend in the confessional, no matter how many times he would fast and pray and sleep without blankets or whatever. But then, in his study of the book of Romans, he came to realize that when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in Christ, it isn't that righteousness by which God is righteous, but it's the gift of righteousness that he gives to us through faith. The righteousness of Christ that comes by faith in him. That's the second glorious part of the exchange. We sinners receive the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience is credited to us. We know, even as believers, that our best works are tainted with sin, hopeless to stand the severity of Christ's judgment. But in Christ, God looks at us and our works as righteous, completely righteous, clothed in Christ's righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Do you realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, that positionally you are just as righteous now as you will be in that great day of judgment? Oh, it's true that we grow in sanctification. It's true that we put off the old man and put on the new man or woman. But in God's sight, You are justified forever because of what Christ did on Calvary's cross, and you are no more justified. You will be no more justified in that day of judgment than you are right now. What happened on Calvary? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a modern contemporary song that I think really expresses it very well. It's called His Robes for Mine. Our men's ensemble sang it 2 weeks ago, and it just moved me so much that I have to quote the words to you. Listen to this. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless to stand with righteous works, not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father, no matter how often we have heard the story, no matter how often we read it, no matter how often we contemplate it, especially every Good Friday, Father, we are overwhelmed by such love. We are overwhelmed by your love and pity and grace that you would send your Son to be our substitute and to bear the punishment that we deserve. Father, I pray simply that the words of that great hymn written so many years ago would ring in our ears, that may we never, never outlive our love for you. By your grace, may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.